If you would, take your copy of the scripture and open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue our study through the books of Samuel. We're making our way all the way through, Lord willing, and the arroyo doesn't rise. But as you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're actually going to cover David's final farewell from Saul today. We have seen over the past few times together in study that the relationship between David and Saul has been rocky, to say the least. And then here we find here this evening what we'll call the last straw. From here on out, after chapter 20, David will no longer be in the house of Saul. He will be on the run until his kingdom is established. How does this conclude? That's what we're going to ask tonight, and that's what we're going to see from 1 Samuel chapter 20. So if you will, what I want to do is to make that link between 19 and 20. I want to read the last few verses of chapter 19 and then the first verse of 20. But as I'm doing that, ponder this first question. In what condition do we find David right now? Chapter 19, verse 23. And he, that is Saul, went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life? Father, we come to this particular passage of scripture, and we know that you are the God of all history, and Lord, that you have worked in history to bring about a great salvation for our souls. And David's role in this plan, your perfect will, is great. So Lord, I ask that we would study it with diligence, and that you would open up our hearts to be soft and tender to your word. Open up our minds so that we might know your truth and study it well. And Lord, I pray that even myself, that you would forgive me of my sins and trespasses and allow Christ and the power of the Spirit to come forth and feed his flock this evening. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In what condition do we find David? I have three words written down: on the run. He is on the run. He had fled to Samuel in Ramah, and then there holed up with the prophets in that little village called Naoth, in which the school of the prophets was at. He had to flee to Samuel because Saul once again tried to take the life of David. And there in Naoth, God had protected David when wave upon wave of Saul's soldiers came to capture him, finally concluding with Saul himself attempting to come and take him. And God supernaturally protected David there in Naoth. He used his spirit to protect David, the one anointed to be king. In fact, we see Saul lying in the streets shamefully. That's the way we leave Saul in chapter 19. But what type of condition do you think David's heart and mind are in right now? Sorrow. Deep sorrow. Confusion. He doesn't know what to do, does he? He's running to Ramah.
He doesn't know what he's done,
right? He's in this place of, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know. Have you ever had that feeling? What's right? What's the next step? I don't know where to turn. He turns to his friend, the son of the king, Jonathan, doesn't he? Look at verse 1 again there in chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came and he said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David comes before Jonathan and lays his heart out before him. And Jonathan, perhaps with some naivety responds. Look at verse 2. And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my Father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my Father hide this from me? It is not so." Do you see how Jonathan responds? "David, you're not going to die as long as I'm here, because Dad's going to tell me before he does anything, and I'm going to make sure that you are kept safe," because they were in a covenant relationship with one another. They were friends. But do you think Jonathan probably spoke with eyes that were a little bit jaded in this situation? David, I think, because he has felt the wind of the spear by his ear a few times, probably already suspects that Saul might not tell Jonathan everything. So we see in verse 3, "But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks so. Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" You hear David, in his wisdom, say, "Jonathan, I know you mean well, but if it's up to your dad, I do believe that I won't survive this deal. I'm one step between here and death, on a human level, that is. I'm one step from death." David's life is in imminent danger from Saul. And then how does Jonathan react to David's words of wisdom and clarity in this? Look at verse 4. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do.'" He lets David take charge of the plan. He says, "David, whatever you think in this situation, then I'm willing to do it." And so that brings us to our second question on the page. What is David's proposal to sound out Saul's intentions? What does David propose? Now, look with me. I want to read verses 5 through 7 so that we can get the full story of David's plan. "David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.'" Verse 7, "If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." Do you see David's plan? I'm supposed to be there at this new moon festival. It's a small religious festival, and he is expected. It's like a state dinner, and if David, a member of state, is not there, he's in big trouble. But he says, "Let me take leave so that when you see the reaction of Saul, you will really know his intentions against me, or are they for me? If he responds graciously, then you know that I have found favor in Saul and that I can return safely. But if he responds maliciously, then you know that I am out of favor with Saul and he still seeks my life. In fact, he probably would attempt to kill me at this festival." Now, did you see how David's going to determine Saul's intentions? Let me ask you this question. David provides Jonathan a cover story, doesn't he? Now, if you're like me, maybe your wheels are turning a little bit, because what David said he was going to do is not what David did. Are you thinking about that a little bit? Are you saying to yourself, "David, are you speaking of falsehood so that you might find out what Saul intends here?" Does that sort of rub you the wrong way? Let's think about that biblically. We need to be able to discern what's going on here and to see if David was in the right for misleading Saul in this way. How do we discern difficult passages in the Bible? we ransack the Bible to see where God has spoken on this. As you think about whether David was right to mislead Saul in this way, I want to bring forth two commandments that are very clear to us. The first commandment that I want to bring forth is God's command, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." That's part of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You are not supposed to bear false witness to another person. And so it seems as if David might be breaking this command right here. What do you think? It's okay to think out loud. If you have questions, to bring them up. In mentioning that fear, he's fearing for his life, which brings up another commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," right? So here we have two commandments, and David wants to preserve his life, and that is right because God honors life. He said, "Thou shalt not murder," because these people are made in my image. And yet at the same time, God is a God of truth. His very character is truth. And so he says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." So what are you thinking? Is David in the right here, or what's going on? And so Jonathan's going to get in on the game, right? But I would have to say probably David is the originator of this plan, and Jonathan is the one who says, "I'll do what you say," and David is the one who told Jonathan to say this. And so I think the source of this misdirection, if we want to call it that, is from David himself. Let's ransack Scripture to see if there's been any other similar instances. Do you remember the midwives in Egypt? Let's go back there and read that section and then see if it informs us any on this. So that'll be Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, I'm just going to read it so that we are refamiliarize ourselves with that episode. Remember, Pharaoh is attempting to kill the firstborn males of the Hebrew children. In verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shapira and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Do you see a similar situation here? These midwives were protecting the lives of the sons of the Hebrew women. And in so doing, they spoke, maybe not falsely, but they didn't tell the whole truth to Pharaoh in this circumstance. And God's blessing was upon these midwives. Well, let's look at another passage of Scripture in light of that. Do you remember a lady named Rahab? All right, let's turn over to Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and read her story. This is an exercise on how to study Scripture. How do we come to a point, a truth? You ransack Scripture. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So here we have Rahab, who hides the two spies, and she speaks falsely to the king's messengers in order to save their lives. Let us not forget, as Ms. Ina says, Rahab is in the line of our Christ. And also, in Hebrews chapter 11, she is in the hall of faith as well. So here we have Rahab as someone who spoke falsehood. And now that brings us back to David. So was David in the right in doing this? That's a hard, hard question, isn't it? Now, another way that we should do this is to think, how did people in Christian history think about this? Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, they sided with this option, that you are not permitted to speak falsely under any circumstances. A lie is always a lie. You should always tell the truth. But in these cases, they say that even though they were wrong in what they said falsely, God blessed them because God can take crooked pencils and draw straight lines. He uses broken people, even when they are sinning in the midst of it, to do his perfect plan and his perfect will. The reason they base that you should always bear truthfully witness is on the command, thou shalt not bear false witness, and the character of God. God is truth. We are called to represent God and reflect God. If we do not reflect the truthfulness of God, then we are falling short of his glory. So that's how they root their ideas. Now, there's others like Bonhoeffer, Francis Turretin, who said that when faced with a dilemma like this, and you are preserving the lives of others, and they have bad intentions, then in those cases, it's okay to conceal for the preservation of life. Now, the second option, right? You think about Corrie Ten Boom, right? Hiding the Jewish refugees as the Nazis were seeking and the lives that they saved, oftentimes by deception. Where should we land on this? He says, if those two theologians, Bonhoeffer or Augustine and Aquinas, had wives, and they asked him if they looked good with this on, they better make sure they say the right thing in that moment. That would be tactical, wouldn't you say? We're not here to settle this question. Christian history has thought one way or another about this through the ages. But what this has been is an exercise in how to ransack Scripture to find a conclusion. But I do have five takeaways from this. First, God is a God of truth, and we are to reflect his character in all that we do. Second, it is clear that to speak untruth in a manner that would hurt or manipulate someone else for your personal gain is strictly forbidden in God's word. Third, allow this episode, this short study, to burden you on how important honesty really is. It's no light issue. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't tell a lie. That's right. In fact, to bring that example into play, the Gospel of Mark displays it most vividly. If you study through the Gospel of Mark, you will see that when Jesus does various miracles, he tells people not to say anything about this, not to say that I'm in the Christ. And all through the Gospel of Mark, the tension is building. Why is not Jesus letting the people know that he is the Christ? Do you know the first time that Jesus flat out answers that question that he truly is the Christ? In the Gospel of Mark, the first time that he fully answers it in a Jewish context is when the high priest adjures him before the Lord God Almighty to speak the truth. Are you the Christ? And for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he says, I am. And that very answer will lead him to his death. So we have a good example of what would Jesus do. And so bring me down to my fourth point that I want to take out of this. Fourth, pray. Pray for those who on this very day are being persecuted because they are believers in Jesus and facing such circumstances that they don't know what to do. Pray for them that they would have wisdom to bear witness to the truth and to protect precious life as well. And fifth, commit. Commit yourself to be a person of honesty and integrity, even when the stakes are high. Where do I fall out on this? I was talking to Melly about it. I was like, if I have to pick one, I'm going to say it's pretty clear that we are not supposed to bear false witness. And it's pretty clear that God is a God of truth. But I pray, Lord, that if ever I'm in a circumstance or a situation, that you would allow me to give glory to God, speak honestly, protect life as possible. Moving on from there, that took a little longer than what I thought it would. We need to study Scripture like that. We need to think about what is right and what is wrong. We need to ask the hard questions when a text comes up like this. So was David in the right? In the end, it's not your decision and it's not my decision. Rather, it's left to the perfect judge who knows every circumstance and every motive of the heart. Thank goodness we don't have to decide if he was right or wrong. Now, in the end, this is the plan that David and Jonathan committed to. God does preserve David, and not because he was perfect or not because Jonathan was perfect, but God used imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. And David reminds Jonathan of the covenant that they have made over here in verse 8. He says, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. So David tests Jonathan one more time. If I'm guilty, and if you're going to end up betraying me, just go ahead and kill me now. And Jonathan says, "No, no, no, that's not the way it is. If Saul intends to kill you, I'm going to let you know." And David's question is, how are you going to let me know? And that brings us here to question number 3. What happens after David and Jonathan commit in a covenant relationship to this plan? Verses 12 and 13, let me read. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father.'" Jonathan commits to protecting David. And now Jonathan is beginning to see that I might not see David again. Do you see that little phrase, "send you away to safety"? And this is the episode, the last episode, by the time we get to end of chapter 20, David and Jonathan will not see each other again alive. So, what happens now is of grand importance. Listen to what Jonathan says in verse 14. He says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I might not die." So, Jonathan says, please, the covenant, steadfast, chesed love of the Lord, show it to me, but not to me only. Look at verse 15. and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So not only have Jonathan and David come into a covenant relationship with each other, but now the house of David and the house of Jonathan have come into a covenant relationship with each other, and David will honor his word because Jonathan will die and David will take care of his son Mephibosheth. So we see David, he will keep this covenant that is made for them between them. Brings us to question number four. Oh, before that, how will Jonathan let David know if Saul still plans on killing him? Because if Jonathan is seen with David after it's clear that Saul is going to kill him, then Jonathan himself could be considered a traitor. It would not be safe for Jonathan to speak directly out and open with David. And so this is the message system that Jonathan comes up with, verses 18 through 22. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter is in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for this matter which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. So here's the message system. Jonathan's going to do archery practice. He's going to shoot three arrows, and he's going to have a boy with him helping him. And when the boy goes to get the arrows, if David is supposed to stay, he's going to tell the boy, the arrows are closer, come in. But if David is supposed to flee for his life, he's going to tell the boy, go, the arrows are further. And that will be the way that Jonathan sends the message to David safely so that he isn't accused of treason as well. So how do the events unfold in the house of Saul? Verses 24 and 25. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food, and the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So here we are, and there's probably a lot more going on, but the four spaces that we need to know about are related to us. The king is in his seat. The king's son is in his seat across from him. The head general is on the right hand, and David is nowhere to be found. So, he is supposed to be here. It is a big no-no for him not being here. So what does Saul say? Verse 26, yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Saul thinks the reason that David is not there at the feast is he is ceremonially unclean and unable to come and partake of that feast. Thankfully, there's a day two in Saul's mind so that he can partake tomorrow. Well, what happens tomorrow? Verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the mill? Either yesterday or today, verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So think about the scenario. Saul is king, and this is his house, and this is his feast, and David's expected to be there. David asks leave to go to his hometown to be with his family to celebrate a sacrifice. So you can see the two houses here clearly contrasted with each other and the choice that David supposedly makes. And what is Saul's reaction in this moment? Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled. Who does Saul get angry at? Jonathan feels the words of wrath of his father. Listen to what he says. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul sees the writing on the wall, doesn't he? David is destined to be king. And if Jonathan is allied with David, then Jonathan will never sit on the throne. And as long as you let him live, Jonathan, you will never sit there. So bring him here and let us kill him. What's Jonathan's answer? Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And that's all it took. Verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. I want you to think just what happened. In military parlance, you would have two lines of battle, one against the other. And typically they would clash. Napoleonic warfare, think Civil War. But some strategies would take the strength of your force and bring it to one side or to the other. That's called a flanking maneuver. You are trying to outflank the strength, the will of your enemy. And by so doing, you hope to get the upper hand. Has Saul already been told that the kingdom was going to be torn from his hand? The answer is yes. Samuel is clear. Saul knows what is coming, but he is attempting a flanking maneuver around God. If I kill David, then maybe, just maybe, I can hold on and Jonathan can be king. How does it work out when you try to outflank God? It never works out. Friends, we also need to look here and see the heart of Saul and what jealousy and anger and pride and greed and opposition to God's will, these things in your heart, what they will lead you to do. They will lead you to say things that you never thought you would say, even to the ones that you love the most. Think about Saul talking to Jonathan like that, and anger and pride and jealousy and opposition to God's will cause you to do things to those that you should protect, do things that you never thought you would do, like attempt to kill your own son. Friends, do not let anger, jealousy, greed, pride, to gain a foothold in your heart. Resist the temptation to give those things place. And when in the weakness of our flesh they do appear, confess them to God for what they are. God, I can feel the anger rising. Forgive me and get this out of my heart. Because you don't want to say things that you wish you'd never said. And you don't want to do things that you wish you'd never do, especially to those you love the most. And when you confess anger and jealousy and pride and bitterness, God is gracious enough to heal your soul and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't let them take root in your heart. The die is cast. Saul still seeks to destroy David and any who would support him, including his son Jonathan. So now it is up to Jonathan to get this message to David. And how does he do it? Just like he said he would. Verse 34, Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Did you see that, Jonathan? Okay. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called out to the boy, "Hurry, be quick, don't stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. He got his message to David safely. Look at verse 40. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go," and carried them out into the city. Question number 6. How does the farewell between Jonathan and David take place? Look at verse 41 with me. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Now, I want you to take heed of the picture being painted. As they are alone, David comes out of hiding. And what is the first thing that David does? He bows 3 times. Why does David bow to Jonathan 3 times? David, the shepherd from Bethlehem, but the one anointed by Samuel. David, the shepherd turned soldier who was in Saul's home. He bows 3 times because he still recognizes who Jonathan is. He is the son of the rightful king as of right now. And so he pays homage to Jonathan as his position would require. But second, David is aware of Jonathan's honesty, his loyalty, and his faithfulness. Jonathan's life is in danger because he has allied himself with David. And David recognizes this, so he bows 3 times in humble honor to Jonathan. But not only does he bow, what else does he do? He kisses him. Now, in the ancient world, and even today, in many, many cultures, a kiss is not a symbol of romanticism or affection like that. It's a kiss, and especially in a royal context, to show humility and respect and true covenant love. In Genesis chapter 33, verse 4, as Jacob is coming back and he thinks his brother Esau might kill him, what happens? When they meet, Esau meets his brother Jacob and embraces him and falls upon his neck and kisses him, and they weep together, much like this. Also, in Psalm chapter 2, a psalm about the royal king upon his throne, it says this, verse 12, "Kiss the son, the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." It was a demonstration of David's honor and respect and kinship to Jonathan. We need to note that this is full of covenant loyalty to God. It is God-honoring, and it is a God-honoring bond. The New Bible Commentary said something, and I think it was very helpful in this context. Recent suggestions of a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan are total misrepresentations. The whole emphasis of the biblical author lies in the fact that David was not a political enemy of Saul, or his family, and that Jonathan had no fear or suspicion whatever of David. I thought that stated it very well. Now, once again, I want you to see that Jonathan invokes the promise and the covenant of the Lord in this situation. Here in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever, a covenant between the two.'" Now, as we conclude, I want to ask us to ask ourselves, how important is the idea of covenant in Scripture? And what is covenant? A covenant is a promise, but more than a promise. A covenant is not a contract between two parties. A covenant is a promise between two individuals that binds them together as family. Covenant in the Scripture always has familial overtone. When Abraham made a covenant at Beersheba with his enemies, they sat down later and Abraham calls him brother. All through the Scriptures, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David, a covenant always brings up notions of entering into now a familial relationship with one another. Now, as we think about this deep covenant history in the Old Testament with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, with Noah, with David, with Moses, let's think just for a moment about the importance of covenant for us. Let me ask you, how do we become God's people? How do we enter into a familial relationship with God Almighty? In fact, in covenant language, you almost always hear, if God's in the covenant in the Old Testament, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." This is the familial language. How do we enter into God's family? The answer is that Christ, through his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, mediates a covenant on our behalf, a new covenant. The author of Hebrews makes this very clear. If you would, allow the author of Hebrews to show you how important covenant is to the Christian family. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and that's where we'll finish up this evening. In Hebrews chapter 8, God is saying through the Holy Spirit and through the writer of Hebrews how much better it is with Jesus. And in verse 6 of chapter 8, he says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Then he quotes Jeremiah at length, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And here it is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one of his brothers, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is already vanishing away. How do we enter into a familial relationship with God where he can say to you, I will be your God and you will be my people? It's through this new covenant that Christ has made. And I don't know if you remembered or not this morning, when we took the bread and ate it, we remembered the body of Christ. And when we took the cup, we quoted the scripture that said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. When you take the bread and the cup, remembering the body and the blood that Jesus gave and shed, by faith you receive it and you enter into a new covenant familial relationship with God. And the words are yours. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So true child of God, by faith in Christ, let us sing of the wisdom, the glory, the mercy, and grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who through his blood invites you into his family. And he says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Father, this evening we thank you for the sweet, deep relationship that we have with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He who cut a new covenant when he gave his body and shed his blood on the cross. Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for inviting us to be your people. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done for us through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.